tonight. A few announcements before we begin. If you didn't catch it, in July, the 23rd and 24th, there will be no class. Or wait a second, is that next week? It's next week, right? End of June, I'm sorry. As you were. All right, no more class till January. I'm taking a sabbatical. Here at the end of June, the 25th and 26th, there is no class. There will be no class Sunday the 30th, and there will be no class the week of the 4th. We will pick up back here on July 7th. We've made good progress toward the anniversary deal. They may still need some contributions, so if you do contribute to that, just be sure and mark that the offering is for that specifically so it gets in the right place. Let's make sure you are in fellowship here, and let's continue on here dealing with the things God has done, the shocking things, in light of the former state of all unbelievers, but even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we left off here with point 21, the likewise, the resurrection of Christ involves being made alive to a new order, which is characterized for the believer by a relationship with God and the power to live in this new way of life. That's the thing. The powers, the effective powers, while they exist, they've all been broken. Satan still exists. There's no doubt about it. Demonic forces are still active. He's still effectively working among the sons of disobedience. But he's a defeated foe. He knows it, but he doesn't want to say so. And he's certainly not going to tell those he's oppressing. The cosmic forces that govern this world, the world forces of darkness under demons, that system is bankrupt. And it is no longer really a viable way for the believer to live. And then, of course, the old sin nature. It was beaten at the cross. It was crucified with Christ. So that it can be resisted. So while all these things are still powers, in that they still exist, they still exert forces for us who live here in time. The fact is, these things are no longer really threats to us other than to the extent we let them be. That as a believer, we've been exalted to a new realm that gives us great privilege. The very privileges, in some ways, that we share with the Messiah. We don't have all the privileges he has, but some of them, in terms of being exalted over all of this, into a new realm of living. And this language is another way of communicating that reality, that the believer has been transferred from the old sphere or dominion of Adam, sin and death, into the new sphere or dominion of God's Son, righteousness and life. Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, the dominion, the authority. That's actually the exousia, the power and authority of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Arnold has also suggested that Paul communicates in this way because there's really no better theological construct that would have effectively informed the audience about their present access to the power and authority of Christ. You can't really say it, I don't think, any stronger than this, that you've been, as it were, here raised up in verse 5, made alive first, and then raised up, brought to spiritual life for the first time, in fact, raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And that construct pretty well tells you you live in a new realm. That it's a realm that's beyond the realm we can see or hear or have a tangible proof of, but that exists nonetheless. Only if you believe God exists and the Son, Messiah exists, and that this realm is all in fact real. Well, it is. It is in fact real. Well, 24, Paul had previously indicated that part of the purpose of his prayers was so the Ephesians would understand God's mighty power, which not only raised and exalted Christ, but has also raised and exalted his people. Now, he's taken the power of God, obviously, that he had applied to Christ back in chapter 1. And he said this was the most notable example of God's power in the previous chapter there, which he brought about in Christ. The working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. And we look at that and you think, well, that is effective power. That got the job done. And now he takes that and applies that very same power to what he's done for believers that are in union with Christ. It's not only raised Christ, his power, but has raised and exalted his people. It raises them from spiritual death to spiritual life, removing them from the power of sin and death and exalting them with God's dynamic life. The very life that God has. We talk about eternal life. And again, while there is a duration to it, the fact is it is a quality of life that God lives. God lives in a realm with no wants, no needs, no problems. God's not ever up there wringing his hand going, oh my God. Or what do you say, oh my me. Oh me, what shall I do? No, God lives a life that's beyond all this. I mean, this is one of the things that even in the mythological writings and all of that, and some of it I recognize was, it was all mythology, but the gods lived in a realm that was transcendent. That it surpassed everything on this planet. That it was, and in fact, the earthly people aspired. They wanted to live in that realm with the peace and joy and all that that the gods had. Now, the gods of mythology, they were pretty pathetic when you consider them, because theoretically they live in all this great wonder and glory and all this magnificent splendor, and yet they're just petty and stupid. But that's not the God of heaven. He doesn't live in this transcendent glory and then just act like an idiot. Of course, they were always trying to placate the gods because you never knew when you were going to make one of them mad. Whereas Christ has placated God for us, propitiation. He has satisfied this. So B, it lifts them out of the present age of the cosmic system in which they lived and places them in the heavenly realms. And C, it raises them beyond the control of the hostile powers, which currently rule over those who live their lives as children of wrath. 25 here, thus the three matters of new life, being raised and seated in the heavenlies, exalts the believer into a new spiritual position that uses the spatial concept to communicate the reality that the believer's position is now one that is superior to the three hostile powers that previously dominated him. And using the spatial analogy, you're just lifted above the fray, we might say. That you in Christ are superior to all of this. Now, it doesn't mean you're still not going to fall for it. Doesn't mean the sin nature is not going to rear its ugly head every day. Doesn't mean that the cosmos is miraculously going to transform into godly people. That doesn't happen. Or that Satan and his demons are going to ever let up. That's not the case. In fact, I get the impression there in Revelation chapter 12, when Satan's finally access is withdrawn from the third heaven, finally, for him and his demons, and they're summarily ejected by Michael and the angels. And that when he gets cast down and he finds out, it's kind of almost like he wakes up and realizes, holy crap, I didn't anticipate this. It's like he finds that he's now confined to the planet and he didn't ever anticipate this happening. I'd anticipate it, surely he could have. But it's because he doesn't believe the Bible. There's no truth in him. Everything's a lie. So he can't really believe the truth. That's part of his judgment. He has no capacity now for truth at all. And so he doesn't want to accept the fact, but it's like he just suddenly wakes up and realizes, oh man, how did I end up here? And it says he goes forth having great wrath. And so my suspicion is as the time runs out, the wrath factor increases for the demons and Satan. As they see their time running out, tick, 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 they're smart enough to know it's almost over. Believers sadly aren't. But the demons are. They know. And I suspect they redouble their efforts because they know they've got very little time. Well, 26, being raised and seated with Christ, also emphasizes that the believer has been exalted with him, which brings the blessings, privileges, honor, and authority involved with being enthroned. Now, this was actually one that's given in the form of a promise, one of those seven, in fact, things, several things, no, more than seven, of the several things that are promised to overcomers. And again, if you read Revelation with the idea that everybody who's a believer overcomes, so then everybody's going to get all these blessings, so big deal. Then that makes them not special, frankly. If everybody gets it, there's no big deal. But I don't believe overcomers are merely just believers. They're believers, all right. But they've got to win their time in history. They've got to overcome. They've got to rise above the fray and demonstrate some things. So he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And you surely don't read overcomer here in the second thing to say, well, Jesus was a believer. As he overcomes deals with his entire work and all of that. It deals with what he conquered through his life, and particularly at the end of it there when he was faced with this huge test of being, fulfilling that mandate of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So 27 at the end of verse 5, Paul interrupts the train of thought with a parenthetical statement, which is one that he will explore more fully in the verses that follow. We're going to get more of that in verses 7 and 8. But here, and rightly it is, set off by the New American Standard with parentheses to indicate that this is not strictly a part of the line of thinking right now. But he's going to use it. So this interjection is designed to underscore the importance of what God's grace means for his readers. It focuses on his initiative in salvation and the fact that salvation is a past fact that results in the present state of salvation. You presently possess this. That's the emphasis of the perfect. You have it now. And literally, you could just translate this with the more strict, simple English, by grace, you are saved. But it's more emphatic in the Greek, again, with the paraphrastic construction. But the fact is, it focuses on the state of salvation, your present possession. So the noun charis is in the dative / instrumental case and should be classified as an instrumental of cause. Grace is the basis by which God saved those who were spiritually dead. And we make this distinction because later on he's going to say faith is the means. Grace is the basis, but faith is the means by which one accesses this grace. So 30, Paul has already emphasized the grace of God in the initial blessing of chapter 1. We saw that in verses 6 and 7, for instance. He does this actually several times, but to the praise of the glory of his grace. The glory that comes from, that emanates, that his grace manifests. His grace is a part of his overall glory, in which we have, in him rather, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Again, the idea with grace and mercy is that this is an abundant pool of blessings that you can't really ever exhaust. That God has sufficient grace and mercy to save everyone. It will be through no failure on God's part that people don't get saved and join his plan. It's their failure and theirs alone. And so Paul has recognized the grace of God, but now emphasizes it once again in this. And he's going to, like I say, the parenthesis is just here. Verses 7 and 8, we're going to get more of it. So 31, in this context, the abundance and efficacy of God's grace. Efficacy means that which is efficient, that which accomplishes what it's supposed to do. It's efficacious. Is more clearly seen by means of the contrast Paul uses. The matters of sin, death, and God's wrath serve to highlight the reality of God's unmerited favor. And again, grace is providing something to someone gratis, free of charge. They may not earn it or deserve it. Mercy goes a little farther in that it has the idea of showing leniency to someone that does deserve punishment. Someone that should be under wrath is given a blessing instead. And mercy emphasizes that, where grace emphasizes, again, the non-meritorious nature of it, for one thing. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's God's work in action. And when you study all of this, again, I know over the years, you know, you've had this constant bickering back and forth and battles of between the Calvinists and the Arminians and all of this. But you really just have to let the Scripture speak for itself on certain occasions. And what is emphasized is that God does all this. That He is the instigator. He is the agent. He is the one with the power to do it. He is the one who efficiently acts to make it come to pass. And all of that and human aspect of this of faith and coming to Christ haven't really been emphasized by Paul in this letter. Now, the human aspects of this are far dwarfed by the greater aspects of God's involvement in all of this. What God has done, of course, He started working on this in eternity past. It's just a late thought for us. But He's been working at this plan for a long, long time. And so, again, you just have to let each passage speak for itself. Some emphasize human belief and all of that. Some emphasize God's sovereign will. And you have to just let each passage speak and address for itself. But throughout Ephesians so far, it's all been emphasis on God and what He's doing, what He's done. That His eternal, thought-out, well-constructed plan is coming to fruition. And it's being manifested now in a way that hitherto was unknown in human history. That's one of the things Paul's going to bring out, is that all this stuff is brand new. Now, for us, we've been around the church age now. Church age has been going on since Pentecost, 33 AD. So we've been in the church age. The church age has been going on for a long time. Paul's day, this was new. This was brand new. This was earth-shaking. This was things that believers had never thought or considered. The angels hadn't even thought or considered it. Nobody knew what God was up to. God has a secret. And you know what? God's really good at keeping secrets. If He doesn't want anybody to know His secret, they won't know. He has to reveal it. And God has kept the church age a secret. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, they had some inkling that something was going on. But could they tell you? No. They couldn't have said, well, God's got a new dispensation plan, and it's going to replace the age of Israel. Israel's going to be set aside as a people, spiritually, and in favor of a new nation, the church. No, they could have never explained any of that to you. They struggled with the sufferings of Christ and the glory. Those two aspects of His ministry, they struggled trying to reconcile. But they knew that something was up. What they didn't know was the intervening period in there between the sufferings at the first advent and the glory at the second. And that, but they say, it says in Peter, and I believe it's better translated, they sought to find out what time or what kind of time was going to be in view. And you can even translate it what dispensation or what kind of dispensation, because they didn't know. And as we know, this is all old hat for us. But in Paul's day, this was all brand new. Nobody had heard any of this. And this is only given, by the way, to the apostles and prophets in terms of revelation. And they were in the process, even as we speak, we're looking at this letter, revealing all these things to the churches, to the believers that they've been entrusted with. And so we have, the beauty of writing. Even though Paul's dead and gone, long time ago, we still know how he thought. We still know what he was teaching. And again, while the text, we recognize it isn't perfect, let's just face it, 99.9% of the text, 99.5, is really not even up for question. And when it is, it most often doesn't really particularly matter. There are some few theological dilemmas one must face in terms of textual criticism, but most of them are pretty don't matter at some level. They don't really affect what the text means. And that, so we know what Paul thought about, how he taught, what his emphasis was. Again, this context, this is seen, these serve to highlight sin, death, and wrath, to highlight what we have in Christ, the opposite of all that. We have righteousness and life and love and peace and joy and glory, and even more in terms of potential glory, if we make the right choices. Well, 32, the fact that salvation is only possible because of the grace of God, should also remind the readers that this came as a result of God's free choice to act in grace. Additionally, it was based on his love and mercy and not on some obligation he had. I understand as a part of God's essence that he has to behave himself in certain ways, that he's bound by the aspects of his essence, by the very nature of his character, of his existence, who he is. But do not let it ever be, well, God had to save positive volition. No, he didn't. It's constantly marked out as works of mercy and grace. He may have had to because of his righteousness, but that's not what's ever emphasized in the scripture. That why the salvation is always talked about in these terms of non-meritorious function. That we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it. In fact, we were, what did he say? By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. And so God, and that again, you have this maybe the biggest adversity in the Bible, but God. If God hadn't have intervened, and once again, you see that in spite of all he's talked about in the first three verses, the real emphasis of the change of subject, but God. God does this because of his great love, because of his mercy. Well, 33, Paul uses a periphrastic construction that employs the present indicative of the verb eimi, to be, you are, literally, because it's plural, which is coupled with a perfect passive participle of the verb sozo. To save or deliver or rescue. And 34, a periphrastic construction is one in which a verb of being, such as I need, the to be verb, is joined with an anarthrous participle to form a finite verbal idea. And A, in this case, the construction has the force of a perfect tense. And so you could just translate this if you wanted, for economy, you could say, by grace, you are saved. Emphasizing the fact that you are saved right now. That's the point. Existing results. So be in the present, in the perfect tense rather, is one that describes an event that was completed in the past, but has results that continue to exist at the present time. And C. Zerwick and others indicate that the perfect tense is used to emphasize not the past action as such. Normally that would be done with an aorist or imperfect, but the present state of affairs that results from that past action. And so the real emphasis is saved. The periphrastic construction emphasizes this. Saved. You are saved. They're not you will be saved, you might be saved, we hope you get saved. You are saved. So when one breaks this periphrasis down, it essentially states that you are all at the present time, because I mean is the to be verb. And normally, again, when you see I mean, you got genomai, this other verb that means a change. Genomai means a change of state or status or something. I mean is like an equal sign. It means this is it. And rather than any kind of a change. So you are, at the present time, in the state of being saved, the past action, with the result that you are currently saved, the existing result. And 36, this construction takes the verb saved, which is a completed action, and essentially converts it into a stative situation. And this means that salvation is complete, and the believer enjoys the benefit. You are in the state, your status is one of saved. You can't change it. Well, who would want to? I mean, if you know what the issues are, who would want to be unsaved? Oh, I wish I'd never got saved. I've never thought that. I'd like to go back to God's wrath and spiritual death. That was just wonderful fun. As hard as I was fighting against salvation, I wasn't happy. I was a miserable creature. And no, I would have no desire to go back to living that way. It's difficult enough living with the selfish, self-centered sin nature once you're saved. Living it without anything to fight it is god-awful. I mean, it was. But again, this is the whole thing. Unbelievers have nothing going for them. They just don't know it. They're too. They keep their lives filled with all kinds of stuff. I'm just astonished that, of course, Tigers play this week, so it's what's been crowded. But I'm just astonished at how many people will trek around an 8,000-yard golf course all day long in the heat to watch a guy hit a golf ball once or twice. I mean, I get to see more than once or twice, I understand. But and I watch what they'll do, you know. All the things people do to try to fill up their lives. You know, you got to be really, really bored when you want to go watch the Rays. I mean, yeah, I turn on the TV. I don't get me wrong. I watch them, because they're the local sports people. But I watch it, but I don't think to myself. What I think most of the time when I look at it is, look how empty that stadium is. What are they, 10, 12, 13, 16,000 people maybe? And they've made no secret of it on TV. Tony, if you guys watch, pardon the interruption, I watch it every day or try to. Tony and Mike, they said, that's the worst stadium in the entire, it's an abomination of a stadium. And I go, well, you must not have much going on if this is what you want to do. Now, at least for the time being, the Rays are interesting. They're winning. But don't worry, the season's still young yet. We got a long ways to go. So, but people will fill up their lives with anything. Now, do I like golf? Yes, I like golf personally. I like it because it's a game where you only play against yourself. And if you haven't seen that movie, Bagger Vance, I liked it too. I mean, that's a little mystical, I get it. But the fact is, it's a game you only play against yourself. And as Bobby Jones said, it's played right here. You think you play on a golf course. You play right in the 6 inches in your brain. And so I like the idea that you're not really competing against anybody but yourself. And of course, I said, I remember the old joke. I thought it was really funny. It was an old BC comic strip. And the guy says, well, I'm going golfing. He goes, well, what's the object of that game? He said, to take as few strokes as possible. And he looked at him and said, well, why play? You've taken zero right now. You're not going to beat that. I just thought that was comical. So anyway, so you're saved. That's the whole point. It's a status now. It's become a stadium situation. You are saved. You stay in the state of salvation. You don't get out of it. So this means, again, salvation is complete and the believer now enjoys the benefits of it. In 37, there is no more concise statement of the fact that once one accepts the terms of the gospel and believes in Jesus Christ, he is then saved permanently. Again, when you look around the scripture, and I have acknowledged, I have not tried to duck the difficult passages, that there are things in the scripture that ought to scare you a little bit. Things are written in such a way that there are passages that could be interpreted, and I say could be, interpreted with an understanding of you've lost your salvation. But those passages can be explained. But there are far more passages and far more subtle proofs of the fact that once you're saved, you're saved. That salvation is permanent. That the security of the believer is not some fundy Baptist doctrine. It's the doctrine of the truth. That if you're saved, you're saved. Well, 38, the verb sozo, saved, has the idea of deliverance from rescue or danger. It denoted deliverance from the dangers of war or oppression. For instance, Jude 1:5, it uses that one. Now I desire to remind you, though you knew all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, there he saved them from oppression. They had become a slave race. The Egyptians were dominating them, and their lives were miserable. And yet, get them out of Egypt, and within 3 months, they want to go back. That is the sickness of the sin nature, right there. They want to go back. We remember when we were in Egypt. Oh, they were killing your children. Genocide was against the infants. They made your life bitter with hard bondage and labor. They would beat you. They would kill some of them. And to look back at that fondly. Oh, garlics and onions and leeks. Oh my. Well, let's go back. No. But he delivered them. Got them out from under all that. And did they appreciate it? Generally, no. Sadly. And a bunch of that group, a bunch of those people were believers. But they would not believe phase two. They wouldn't apply the doctrine. They wouldn't learn it and they wouldn't apply it. He subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So there, danger from oppression. Here, danger from the sea. Matthew, this is no doubt, I think, when Jesus was... This might have been when he was sleeping. Well, actually, this is Peter. Yeah. This is when he had left them out on the Sea of Galilee. They are headed back west across the Sea of Galilee. They were on kind of the northeast side of it. And the distance wasn't very far. And again, one of the things that happened on the Sea of Galilee, and I saw this in the book of Mark, is that the prevailing wind earlier in the day was from the east. And you could easily travel east to west without any problem. But as the things changed, and then probably the sea breeze kicked up or whatever happened, stuff could have come down from the mountains. But the prevailing wind went the other way. It went from west to east towards the evening. Well, they're out there in the middle of the night, and the wind is blowing straight in their face from the west. And they're trying to get across the sea. And so the boat was already a long ways from the land in verse 24. Battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. That's a nice way of putting it. They weren't making any progress. And you got trained fishermen, people who know their stuff. This isn't like, oh, let's take six of you out on a boat and see how we handle it. This wasn't that. These are men who know their business. They know their stuff. They work on this sea regularly. And they couldn't handle it this night. And in the fourth watch of the night he came. That's between 3 and 6 a.m. It was the fourth watch. And so he had left them. He stayed up there praying. We don't know when he sent them away, but it appears that it was before nightfall, whenever that might have been. Now, let's just say 6 in the evening, 6 or 7 in the evening. And he's been up on the mountain praying all this time by himself. There might be an object lesson there. I don't know what it could be. And that if the Son of God needed to pray that much, I think we can figure it. And so he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost. Great Caesar's ghost." And they cried out in fear. And so here's one of the ones where you see the disciples, they're not necessarily what you'd want. I mean, they're superstitious. They believe like they're, you know, and again, these, to keep it in perspective, again, most of these guys are very, very young. The oldest of them may have only been in their early to mid-20s. They might have been a couple older than that, but I doubt it. I think Peter and probably Matthew were two of the oldest of the bunch. Peter was the only one that was married. But that, I mean, he could have been married easily by before he was 20. That was not uncommon in that day. So they cried out in fear, and Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it's me. Do not be afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Do you think he ever forgot this? You think this wasn't a memory he took with him to the grave? Can you imagine? Let's go out today and see if we can try this. We got plenty of water around. The problem's the gators. You know, if you start sinking now, you could be in trouble. You better stay on top of the water. And even then, you might have to worry about it. And he got out and walked. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus took out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And of course, this is a big deal. So a danger there. He was going to, you know, theoretically, I suppose, had he gone under, he might have drowned. I would assume Peter was a good swimmer, but we don't know. Peter certainly began to be afraid. So I don't know. Maybe Peter couldn't swim. Of course, that seems weird. Somebody get out of the boat that couldn't swim. But I don't know. Now, the implication seems to be he was in real trouble here, though. And the Lord saved him. Sozo is used also of disease. Mark 5:34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has," they've translated here, "made you well. Your faith has saved you." Here they make an interpretive translation that the salvation had to do with the restoration to health. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, was this the woman of the had the issue for 18 years? Yeah, it was. Or not 18 years, I guess it was 12 years. And this might sound familiar. Yeah, she had a hemorrhage, verse 25, for 12 years. And this sounds very, 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 very today. And had endured much at the hands of physicians. And had spent all that she had and was not helped at all. But rather had grown worse. And also you can see, well, this one's an extra biblical one. Salvation, deliverance from the wrath of the gods. That's in Diodorus Siculus. So 39, however, in Paul's writing, the salvation family of words is primarily used of mankind's need for deliverance from spiritual death and from the wrath of God. And so we see it used frequently, in fact, most of the times in Paul's vocabulary. This is what he's talking about. Romans 5:9, much more now, having been justified by his blood. Salvation is taken here as a given. We've got salvation. It's our experience. We shall be saved or delivered from the wrath of God through him. And again, this verse has been taken out of context and used to document the fact that believers will not go through Daniel's 70th week. Not what he's talking about at all. Not even close to this context. Now, we won't go through Daniel's 70th week, but that's got to be proven elsewhere. And you playing fast and loose with the scriptures like this is what's gotten people into trouble. That, oh, well, this verse looks like that might mean that, so I'm going to teach it. Well, you better find out if it means... First, Daniel's 70th week is not in view in this passage at all. He's talking about the eternal wrath of God. He's talking about having to face God in your sins. And with your own works, human works, to try to attain righteousness. And that... No, we've been saved from all of that. You don't have to worry about God expressing anger, as it were, his wrath toward us, historically. That gets to his future wrath, and that wrath in view encompasses Daniel's 70th week, but that's not all of it. There's more wrath after that. But the ultimate, what we're talking about is eschatological wrath. We're not going to face God's judgments in that sense, like unbelievers are. Also, 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. By the time you put all this together, Paul's the least of all the apostles. He's the least of all the believers. He's the worst sinner that's ever lived. Well, if God can save him, I guess that bodes well for the rest of us. If he can save the worst, then the rest of us are no problem. But that, again, just depends on God's grace and then, obviously, our volition. Well, 40, in that regard, the passive voice of the participle here should be construed as a divine passive. God is the unnamed agent who has saved believers. And many of these through here are divine passives. I just will point it out from time to time. But when you see it, if it's a passive, in these kinds of contexts, most likely it is a divine passive. God's the unnamed agent who does the work. So 41, it seems that Paul uses the term saved here to refer to all that God has done, which includes deliverance from spiritual death, sin, and wrath, and his work of uniting believers with Christ. So that they share in his position. By grace we have been saved. That entails all of this now. Now we get the whole package. We're getting, and what happens, of course, in terms of revelation, we have the factor that we recognize, and that's called progressive revelation, that we don't get all the truth all at once. And God has revealed things gradually. And God has secrets, no doubt. I think he's still got many secrets he hasn't revealed. That he has many things yet to make plain, manifest, about himself, his plan, all of this. That in the ages to come, otherwise, if you're just doing the same thing all day, every day, for millions and millions of years, that'd get boring. Hell, for most of us, we're doing the same thing all day, every day for a week or two. You get bored. But millions and millions of years, I mean, but so what's up? What's up with heaven? Number one, I think it's a place where there's still revelation going on. We don't know everything about God. As a matter of fact, Paul's going to talk later in chapter 3 about the untraceable, unfathomable, unsearchable riches of Christ. That there are mysteries and knowledge and things to be learned that will take us forever to plumb the depths of it. And in fact, the language suggests you can't plumb the depths of it. The deep things of God, he talks about there, say, in Corinthians. The Spirit reveals all things, even the deep things of God. So, first, I don't think you'd be bored in heaven. I think there's going to be plenty to do. And I think you'll be challenged. I mean, God's a smart person. He has some idea. You know what happens if you put a bunch of people together and they're all bored? You know, that no good usually comes of that. Especially if they're teenagers. You put a bunch of teenagers together and they're bored. What could they possibly do? Oh, nothing. They'll be fine. No, oh, yeah. Okay. Well, he does all this. And so, again, I think he takes the saved here. Obviously, it first focuses on, I don't want to lose sight of that because it is a perfect, that it's action in past time. But these other actions have already been done as well. You've been saved in the past, but you are in a state of salvation in which you now have been raised up, seated in the heavenly, or made alive rather, raised up and then seated. So 42, thus God's salvation includes his work in making believers alive with Christ, raising them up with him and seating them with him in the heavenlies. And 43, the final prepositional phrase at the end of verse 6 is not redundant as some have suggested. Rather, the phrase in Christ reiterates the fact that these blessings come to the believer because of the reality of positional truth. And some of the ones that make it redundant are because they'll translate it as an instrumental of association. There, he's raised us with him in the heavenly places with Christ. But he'd already said with him, so that would make with Christ redundant. But here I still would take this as a statement of positional truth, union with Christ, a locative of sphere. Okay, now verse 7. We can at least get the exegesis done here today. So that we're introduced now to God's purpose in doing what all he has done. Hina here introduces, as it does very often, you'll have Hina with a subjunctive, which is a pretty standard way of expressing purpose in the Greek. In order that, or so that, and then you have the verb next, actually, so we'll go ahead and deal with it. It's endeiknoumi, E-N-D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I. Endeiknoumi, and this verb's only used 11 times. It means to direct attention towards something, to cause something to be known, to show or demonstrate. And while this is a middle here, you've got an aorist middle subjunctive, it appears to have an active sense here, even though it's not deponent. But it appears to be active because he's the one doing it, in order that he might show. And so if you translate it, show for himself, well, how does it help him? In what way would this one say the middle expresses his participation in it? Certainly. But so would the active. Tells you that he's the subject of it. He's the one doing it. So this appears again to have a little bit, it seems to me, to have an active sense that in the ages to come, he would show. And then you have the prepositional phrase that they've moved forward in the New American Standard and with the locative of ho ion, A-I-O-N. And the most dative, this is a dative or locative actually of time, during that time, he might show in the ages. And again, ion first and foremost deals with time in a non-specific sense, in that it can refer to past ages, it can refer to present time, it can refer to future time. But it has the idea first and foremost of time. Now we've seen it used to have that sense of the ion, the age, the spirit of the age and all that. Well, that's not what's in view here. Here he's talking about time just strictly in the sense of time. That during the if you even translate this, during the times to come. But ages has this idea of organized times that follow one another and all of that. So that in the ages to come, the ages, the coming one, what you have here is an attributive participle modifying ion, the definite article here, articular participle of epercomai. E-P-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Epercomai, only used 9 times, it means the coming upon, literally. The coming upon ages, again, the attributive participle here modifies the articular noun ion. That in the ages to come, he might show, make plain, demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace. The surpassing is here a present active participle, an articular participle, of huperbalon. H-U-P-E-R-B-A-L-L-O-N. Huperbalon, actually the verb huperbalo, I'm sorry, huperbalo, 5 times this is used. This means literal. The word balo means to throw or cast, like you're throwing a baseball. And huper usually means beyond, like he threw the ball beyond the first baseman. You know, it was like 8 feet over his head. And that's one of the ways you could use that. So to throw or cast beyond, and it has the idea of that which transcends, that which excels, or that which surpasses. The surpassing riches of his grace. We've been introduced to this concept of the riches of his grace previously in chapter 1. And now he talks about it with this articular participle, which again, attributing a quality here to his grace. The riches of his grace. His grace is a part of those riches, certainly. He has riches beyond grace, but grace is certainly a big part of this. And he got the same word we've seen. I don't think there's any new vocabulary here. Plutos, the accusative neuter singular, that he might show, this is the the object, the riches, the surpassing riches of his grace. Well, we've seen the riches of his grace. Charis is our term for grace. This goes beyond what the normal riches of his grace are. The riches of his grace got us saved. What's he going to do for us for all eternity? There's still more to be seen. There's still more to this. How he's going to manifest all this in terms of glory is the way it's spoken of. That has yet to be seen. So that he might show, he might demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace in the sphere of kindness. Preposition in here with the locative of Christate. Some here in kindness treat this as a manner, a dative of manner, or it would be an instrumental of manner actually. Christate, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-T-E-S. Christates, you can easily translate this as an instrumental with grace. Here, the surpassing riches of his grace. Oh, I skipped a word here. I'm sorry, I missed one in the exegesis. The pronoun autos. I skipped that one. Got ahead of myself, I guess. Autos, which is a possessive. His grace, the grace he possesses, or if it's subjective, the grace he bestows, the grace he gives us, if you looked at this as a subjective genitive, in or with or by kindness. Again, the manner in which he bestows grace is kindness. You could grace a person out and say, oh, I'm going to grace you out, you stupid idiot. But that's not kind. We would say, well, that's not in kindness or with kindness. You didn't do it. That your manner was not kind, you know. So God's manner is kind. It's the way he operates. One of the things we saw there, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who will not rebuke you, will not treat you badly. Why didn't you ask before, stupid? You know, you need wisdom. No, God's generous and all of that. He gives it without reproach, it says. He's not going to make you feel bad for not asking for wisdom. He just wants you to have it. So his, and then we had with the manner of kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Toward us, here you got the preposition epi used with the accusative to denote direction. Normally this would be pros, but epi can be used in this way. Toward us, ego, E-G-O, the pronoun. Toward us, in Christ Jesus, again, and with here, another locative of sphere. To denote that all of this is done, we never can lose sight of this because I don't think Paul would let you. That all of this comes in Christ, that this is the only way you get it. It's a package. It's all or nothing, and it's all in Christ. Take it or leave it. And again, people who have this idea, well, I'm going to get saved, but I'm going to pick and choose how I orient to God. No, no, you either take the whole package or you don't. It's all here, one thing. All these things he does and has done and continues to do. And so all of this has a purpose and a future purpose. That throughout eternity, the church is going to be the magnificent edifice through which the glory of God shines, apparently the brightest. Because the church is being built into a habitation for God in the Spirit. And he uses individual little living stones. That's the analogy we're going to have. That each one of us are little stones in this edifice. That is where God chooses to dwell. His dwelling place, which would... in Old Testament, or even used in the New Testament, tabernacle, where he chooses to manifest himself. And it's God, obviously, as we know, his essence and all that. He transcends time and space. But where does he choose to manifest himself? Where does he choose to localize? Well, the church. Throughout eternity, it's going to be the church. That's not to say other people will not have a part in all of this and all of that. But this is his supreme secret that he had kept hidden. And it's us. And it's the believers that are in the church. This whole thing that is, the demons couldn't factor out, the angels couldn't figure out, the prophets couldn't figure it out. Nobody could, because it was a secret. It's a mystery. And it can be revealed if God chooses to reveal it, but he hasn't. But of course, like I said, at Paul's day, this was all brand new, fresh. This was just now being revealed. Brand new truth to these people that had never heard anything like this. In terms of Jewish and Gentile involvement in a new single body that transcends everything. To whatever extent they might have thought Gentiles were involved. And the Jews didn't think about it much, it didn't appear. I think their Jewish attitudes expressed pretty well by the Judaizers after Peter comes back from Cornelius. You're a dirty rat. You know. That was Gentile, or the Jewish view of Gentile involvement, frankly. And to imagine Gentiles being on an equal footing with the Jews, oh, the Judaizers would have had a coronary right there. They'd have probably had a stroke if you'd started telling them that. No, the Gentiles are equal. What? No, we're God's people. And that was part of their legalism. Okay, well, time's gone. We'll be ready to dive into this then on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to spend this time together perusing the endless riches of Christ. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth in Christ's name.